Well, friends, in recent decades, it's hard to miss the fact that the church in Canada seems to be declining. The church in Canada, the church, I think, more generally in the West, it seems to be declining both in its spiritual vitality and its orthodoxy, its teaching, and also in its membership. And here in Canada, the liberal and the mainline churches are leading the pack in this respect. According to an article that I read a while ago, the United Church of Canada, which at one time was the largest mainline denomination in Canada, is closing one church per week. One church per week. The United Church and also the Anglican Church, according to some reports, are on track to run out of members sometime around the year 2040, where these denominations won't have any members left. And as we know, the COVID debacle of the last few years has made the problem even worse. The church being declared to be non-essential by our politicians, and even worse than that, Christians being made to feel by their own pastors as though it was okay to forsake the assembly of Christian worship, or to stay at home on the couch to stream sermons and sacraments and to feel as though you were attending church. The decline in the West among evangelicals is not quite as dramatic as among the mainline denominations, but some studies conducted by the Barna Group and by other organizations have shown some very discouraging trends. Trends in particular among the young people, young adults who are growing up in evangelical churches, but who turn away from the faith once they come of age and move out of their parents' homes. Research in America by the Barna Group and by Lifeway have shown that approximately 70% of Christian youth are leaving the church once they graduate from high school. And although we might be able to come up with some ideas, some factors that might account for that high number, it would seem that many American teens growing up and going to church every Sunday with their families, teens who have parents who profess to be born-again Christians, that many of them do not have a true and living faith. And when they leave their home, when they're out of the direct influence of mom and dad, they go to college, they go to university, they're being challenged in their faith. There's really no longer any direct incentive from parents to get up and go to church. Many of them quit going altogether. And then eventually, after that, many commit outright apostasy, revealing that they were never truly born again by the Spirit of God. Well, this morning as we continue along in our series through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to see an example, a biblical example, of counterfeit faith. What we might even call a kind of proxy faith or propped up faith. We're going to see in the scripture today the example of a king who started off well, or at least he seemed to start off well, but yet a king who stopped following God once his adopted father had died. Once his father died, the true nature of the king's faith was revealed. A man who did not have a saving relationship with God, who very tragically ended his life and his reign in a state of outright rebellion to God. So I want to warn you at the outset this morning, this is not a very encouraging story from God's Word. But it is a poignant warning for all of us. It's a warning and a reminder to examine ourselves, to see whether we are truly in the faith or whether we are simply being propped up by the faith of others around us. And so let's open our Bibles. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to read 2 Kings 12 this morning. And then we're going to flip over to the parallel section in the book of Chronicles today, which is in 2 Chronicles 24. So let's begin 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings 12. I'm actually going to start reading at verse 21 of chapter 11, as that is the beginning of the thought here. 2 Kings chapter 12, I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and to make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and they begged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. For that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting of the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings, the money from the sin offerings, was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, the king of Syria, went forth against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, his fathers, the king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and of the king's house, and he sent these to Hazael, the king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes to Silla. It was Jozkar, the son of Shimeath, Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. We're going to turn over now to the book of 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, and we're going to read the parallel section in verses 15 to 27. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 15 to 27. By the way, in these texts, Joash is also called Jehoash. So the two names are referring to the same person. It's just two different spellings and ways of saying the same name. So 2 Chronicles 24, let's begin in verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. And the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God closed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him by the command of the king. They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, May the Lord see and avenge. The end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment upon Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonite, Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabite. Accounts of his sons and of the many oracles against him and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, last Lord's Day, we began looking at the life and the ministry of this Davidic king named Joash. And we looked last week at the remarkable way in which the Lord God saved the life of this man, how he preserved the Davidic dynasty of kings from total extinction. Inspired by Satan and his attack on the promised seed, Queen Athaliah, or Athaliah, depending on how you want to pronounce it, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, she did the unthinkable. She murdered all of her own grandchildren. She wiped out all of the heirs to the Davidic throne. And the situation was desperate because it appeared that this queen had been successful in her ploy, that she had killed off all of David's royal heirs. And thus she had rendered the Davidic covenant, the promise of God, null and void. But as we saw last week, the Lord in his kindness raised up two remarkably courageous leaders in Judah. There was a princess named Jehosheba and her Levitical, her priestly husband, Jehoiada, serving as the high priest. And this godly couple, they rescued one of Athaliah's infant grandsons. They hid him in the temple, which was just a stone's throw away from the royal palace. And it was there inside of the temple that little King Joash grew up while his murderous grandmother tyrannized the kingdom and instituted the worship of Baal. And Athaliah thought that she had gotten rid of all of David's heirs, but when little Joash turned 7 years old, he was publicly crowned as the king by his priestly stepfather, Jehoiada, and was restored to his rightful place on King David's throne. And so everything was back on track, or so it seemed. Well, last Lord's Day, we kind of zoomed out on the big picture. We were looking at the ongoing war between Satan and the seed, the way in which God was faithful to keep his covenant promises to ensure that the Davidic line would continue. And of course, we know that the Davidic lineage eventually resulted in the coming of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Davidic king and the Messiah. But having looked at this story from 10,000 feet last Sunday, we're going to zoom in this morning. We're going to look in some detail today at the life and the ministry of this little boy, this boy king who started to reign over Judah at the age of 7. And as we do that, we're going to consider the narrative in front of us in 3 main points today. First of all, we're going to look at Joash, the reforming king. That's the first point, the reforming king. Secondly, Joash, the retreating king, point 2 of the sermon. And then thirdly and finally, Joash, the rebellious king. This sadly was a downward trajectory of Joash's ministry. In some ways, this is almost like watching a rerun of King Solomon. It's almost like watching a rerun of Solomon's life, the progressively downward path that Solomon also walked. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, Shades of Solomon. And the text in front of us today stands in Scripture as a warning to us, a reminder to us, examine yourselves and see whether you are truly in the faith. Strive to make your calling and your election sure. Well, before we get to the depressing part of the story, before we get to the really bad part of Joash's life, let's begin with the good news. Let's begin to look at the way in which this king began, the first verses of chapter 12. The picture that we get in the opening part of 2 Kings 12 is incredibly encouraging. Here is a young man who seems determined to follow the Lord. a young leader who seems determined to lead the nation back into covenant faithfulness. This is King Joash the Reformer. Joash the reforming king. He is a young version of Solomon. Now, by the time that this seven-year-old boy was crowned as the king of Judah, the temple had been standing in Jerusalem for over a century. I think it was something like about 120 years it had been standing. And like any building of that age, it was in need of repair. It was in need of restoration. It was starting to get old, and parts of it were starting to fall apart. Now, this was especially the case because the two rulers who preceded Joash in Judah, his grandfather Jehoram, and also his father Ahaziah, these were evil men. And so the kingdom of Judah had been a state in moral and spiritual decline since the reign of his great-grandfather, Jehoshaphat. And because of the spiritual decline in the nation, we can safely assume the temple of God had not been cared for properly. The temple had suffered neglect. The whole religion of Judah had suffered terrible neglect. The temple, as we know, was built over a century before by King Solomon for the glory of God, but now the temple was shabby. It was run down. It was a physical representation of the spiritual condition of the nation. And so King Joash, who had actually grown up in the temple, he was raised inside of the temple for the first six years of his life, he was determined to do something about it. It wasn't acceptable. You think about later on in the history of Israel, that Nehemiah, as he's in exile, and he hears about the destruction of the temple. He hears about the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem, and he was so grieved. He was so determined to do something about it. And so Joash prefigures in some way the attitude of Nehemiah. He is grieved by the shabby state of God's house. And by the way, you can't help when you read it out loud, you just hear over and over again, God's house, God's house, God's house. The focus here in the text upon the temple. And so in verse 4, we read that Joash came to the high priest Jehoiada, who had helped to raise him. This was a man who was like a father to the king. And he came to all of the other priests. He told these men that a portion of the national tithe and offering was to be used for the restoration repair of the temple. Three different streams of priestly revenue are mentioned in the text, verses 4 and 5. Under normal circumstances, this money would have been used at the discretion of the priests. And a large portion of the tithes and the offerings would have been used to pay the salaries of the priests. And so what was Joash asking the priests to do? Well, effectively, he was asking the priests to make some budget cuts. He wanted them to reallocate some of the money from the salary into the building fund. But in verse 6, we learn that the king's instruction was disregarded by the priests. Now, the text doesn't really tell us at what point in his reign that King Joash first told the priests to adjust the budget and start working on the temple. But it must have been some time. We're told here that by the 23rd year of his reign, now he is 30 years old. If you do the math, he's a 30-year-old king. Now King Joash is starting to get a bit frustrated with the clergy. He'd given the priests lots of time to work on this task, to take this responsibility seriously, to get it done, but the work hadn't even begun. And so in some frustration, King Joash summons his stepdad, Jehoiada, the high priest, and he takes Jehoiada to task along with the other priests. He says to him in verse 7, King Joash summoned Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." The priests had time. They could have made the budget cuts progressively. They could have done all of these temple repairs over time with minimal impact to their salary. But since no action at all had been taken by the priests, now a frustrated king forces the issues. He basically says to the priests, "You guys need to take a pay cut and get the job done." Now, the text doesn't tell us how that meeting went. It would have been interesting to be a fly on the wall. We can imagine how it went, and we can read between the lines. The text here, it's almost like it's written by an accountant. the way that it's written. We don't get all of the emotion and the passion behind it, but I would bet that things got pretty heated. And we know that Joash's rebuke was not well received by the clergy because of what we read in verse 8. And actually, when I was studying the text, when I was reading it for the first time, I had to read this verse a couple times to make sure I was reading it right. And I was reading it right. Verse 8, so the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Okay, well, we know where the priest stood. Instead of getting to work on the temple, the priests instead tell King Joash, in effect, this is not our problem, king. This is not our problem. This is your problem. And we are no longer willing to take responsibility for the repairs. You do it. And so a different approach to fundraising was then adopted. Instead of taking the money from the tithe and from the priestly revenue, a box was put at the temple entrance so that the people bringing their sacrifices to the temple, they could put designated offerings into the temple repair fund. It'd be a little bit like what we do twice a year. We take a special offering for a missionary project that is over and above the general fund. And so this is what Joash did. The money was put into a box, and that box was entrusted to the king's secretary, and it was given directly to all of the tradesmen who were doing the repairs. And interestingly, and this is actually quite encouraging to see, that these tradesmen were so trustworthy, they were so honest in their dealings, that they didn't need a bookkeeper, because they knew where the money was being spent. That ought to be the way that it is in every Christian ministry. Not that we shouldn't have bookkeepers, but that we should be so honest, we should be so above reproach that there should be no question in anyone's mind how the money is being used. And so I find that quite encouraging to read. And so this is how the temple was eventually repaired. This is how the funds were raised for the project. They were not taken out of the priest's salary, but they were given ultimately through the free will offerings of the people. Now, this story of Joash, it reminded me about a story that comes from our own history here at Rosedale. And I remember when I first came to Rosedale, one of our former pastor's wives, a widow of one of our former pastors, telling me a story that immediately came to mind when I read this incident in the Bible. And so she told me that her husband, Pastor Muren, his picture is actually still hanging up on the wall right beside my study, that Pastor Muren, when he came here in the late 70s, had a vision to evangelize the neighborhood around the church. He was an evangelistic pastor. He had a heart for evangelism and for reaching the neighborhood, but he was running into trouble with the budget. He wanted to print tracts to distribute in the community, but he was getting resistance, if you can believe that. And so one Sunday, in some frustration, Pastor Muir decided to put a box at the back of the church. And he made an announcement that anyone who wanted to give towards evangelism and the purchase of gospel tracts for community distribution could put their money into the box, and that it would be used to purchase some tracts. And apparently that caused a bit of a stir. And even from what I was told, some people leaving the church over that. But what happened as a result, during the 1980s, the evangelistic zeal of that particular pastor led to a number of people in the community coming to saving faith in Christ. And we could name a number of names. Pastor Rene Brochu over at First Baptist was one of those people who came to Christ, and others came to Christ. One couple came to faith through the evangelistic ministry of Rosedale. They went later on to lead the youth group of another church in Font Hill, that during high school, my wife Leslie was a member of that youth group, and a number of other people. It was there through their ministry that Leslie came to faith, indirectly through the ministry of this church. And so King Joash, he had a vision. He knew what needed to be done. But this is often the case in leadership. Every leader knows this, that your vision often encounters resistance. A vision often encounters resistance. That's not unusual. If you don't want to be resisted, don't be a leader. But instead of giving up on his vision, Joash persisted in doing what he thought was right. And what was the end result? Well, the end result was the restoration of the temple. An expensive project, but it needed to be done. And so here we see the first 16 verses, a very encouraging account of good and godly leadership. Here is a king of Israel who takes his responsibility seriously. He understands it is not only the priests who are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the nation, but it is also the civil magistrate. Now, many modern people, I think, would look at this narrative in the Bible. They would look at the actions that were taken by King Joash, and they would say, this guy has violated the principles of church-state separation. This is an example of a civil magistrate putting his nose where it doesn't belong. But quite to the contrary, I think this biblical story provides a pattern for good and godly government, the godly use of authority. Here we have a civil magistrate whose responsibility is to honor God by defending the interests of true religion. So rather than criticizing King Joash as a leader who didn't know how to stay in his own lane, I think that we ought to pray that the Lord would raise up more civil magistrates who have a reforming vision, who seek to promote the cause of Christ, who want to create an environment in which the church and its ministries can flourish, in which the family can flourish, and produce an abundant harvest to the glory of God. We ought to be praying for good and godly magistrates. We ought to be praying and voting for Christian magistrates who will defend the interests of the Christian faith. Well, friends, I almost wish we could end the sermon here. It would be nice if we could stop here at verse 16. When we get to verse 16, this is the high watermark of Joash's reign. A picture up to this point of a godly reforming magistrate concerned for God's glory, concerned for the interests of his kingdom. But sadly, the story of Joash doesn't end here. It takes a sudden downturn beginning in verse 17. As the reforming vision, the reforming spirit of this king is overtaken suddenly by a fearful and tragic retreat. And so if you're following along in the sermon outline in your bulletin, we're now on point two, Joash, a retreating king. And let's just look at two verses again. From 2 Kings 12, look with me at verses 17 and 18. Back in 2 Kings 12. It says there, at that time Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his father's, the king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. He sent those to Hazael, the king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now, friends, as is often the case, a great spiritual victory in life is often immediately followed by a great spiritual attack. Who has ever experienced that? I have. Great spiritual victory in life or in ministry often followed up by a great spiritual attack. We saw it in the life of Elijah the prophet, his victorious experience on Mount Carmel, quickly followed up by a desperate retreat into the wilderness in a time of depression and discouragement. And perhaps that has been your experience as well, that some of the greatest spiritual highs in your life have been quickly followed by some of the most debilitating spiritual lows. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that what Peter says, that our enemy, the devil, is on the prowl. He prowls as a roaring lion. Now, he's a lion on a leash. He can't operate outside of the sovereignty of God, but yet he prowls about within the sphere and the permissive area that God gives him. And this is often part of the devil's strategy to strike us when we've just won a victory. To strike us when perhaps we're feeling a little bit complacent. When maybe the heat of the battle is over and we've started to feel as though it's safe to take off the armor. We begin to feel complacent. This is what happened to King Joash, the kingdom of Judah. No sooner did he complete the building project, he raised the funds, he completed repair on the work of the temple. But what happens? All of a sudden now there's a national crisis. And here the spiritual attack comes from Syria. Now, King Hazael, does anyone remember that guy? We met him a number of weeks ago, previous chapters, and Hazael begins to rattle his saber. Now, Hazael, you'll remember, he was anointed as the king of Syria by Elisha the prophet. And he went on to assassinate King Ben-Hadad II of Syria. And at the time when Elisha anointed him, do you remember what happened? Elisha was overcome by grief. He started to weep as the Lord enabled him to look forward into history to see how diabolical this man would be. And that turned out to be exactly the case. Hazael the Syrian, he's already been attacking the northern kingdom of Israel. He's attacking apparently the Philistines, and now, while he's attacking this Philistine city, he sets his sights on Judah. He is determined to make David's kingdom into a vassal state. And here's where things go terribly wrong for Joash. Instead of trusting fully in God, instead of believing that Yahweh will indeed honor the terms of the covenant, what does Joash do? He panics. He's grasping for a human solution that will keep the Syrians at bay. And of course, one effective way to keep the Syrian army out of Jerusalem, away from the palace, is to pay off the enemy, effectively making Judah into one of the subordinate vassal states of the Syrian Empire. The only problem in getting rid of the Syrian army is figuring out where the money would come from. But Joash had a plan for that as well. It didn't take him long to figure that out. He was going to use the gold from the temple. The gold from the temple treasury. He was going to give to this pagan, idolatrous king belonged to the Lord. And so here's the tragedy, that just as quickly, even more quickly as then the temple was repaired and beautified by Joash the reformer, here it is looted and desecrated by Joash the retreater. He beautified it and then he looted it. And all of the good that he'd accomplished in the first half of his ministry is suddenly reversed in a moment of fear and weakness, a moment in which his faith fails. King Joash should have put his confidence in the Lord. Instead, Joash put his confidence in money. He put his confidence in his abilities as a political maneuverer. And for King Joash, that was the beginning of the end. For once he gave into the temptation to commit that sin, it became very, very easy for him to commit many other sins. His conscience was seared, and that's often the way that it is with us, friends, that once we start to commit one sin, we say, well, I'm going to compromise in this area. It becomes very easy for us to compromise in every area. And so very soon in Judah, it was not merely the temple that had been looted and desecrated. The entire nation was brought low. The worship of the foreign Canaanite gods once again takes root, and the king allows it to happen at first, and then later the king encourages it to happen and punishes anyone who opposes it. And so we see here in King Joash shades and shadows of Solomon. Doesn't take much imagination to connect the dots. Like Solomon, Joash had a vision. He had a vision to build and beautify a magnificent house for the Lord. Like Solomon, Joash started out as a reformer who promoted God's glory in Israel and among the nations. Like Solomon, the younger version of Joash had a great deal of zeal for the Lord. He was a zealous man. But as King Joash got older in life, his ministry started to unravel like Solomon's. He started putting his eyes on all of his problems instead of trusting in the Lord. He started to become complacent in his faith. He started to make compromises in one area and became easier for him to compromise in every area. I don't think that Joash committed apostasy overnight. It wasn't that he woke up one day and said, I think today is a good day for me to reject the Lord. No, friends, this was a long trajectory of disobedience that eventually resulted in a complete shipwreck of his faith. And friends, this is one of the themes, I think, that comes through time and time again in the book of Kings. If you read through this book, you can't miss this theme, the danger of becoming cold and complacent towards the Lord. All of these kings, they start off well and they end badly. And it's like the proverbial frog in the hot water. He doesn't know that his life is in mortal danger until it's too late. And so this morning, I want to appeal to those of you in our congregation who are older in the faith. I want to appeal to you those of you who are getting along in years, that the stories of these kings are here in the Bible, I believe, as an example and as a warning in particular for you. You know, as we grow older, there can be a temptation to go in one of two directions. We can either in our older years either grow closer to the Lord. We mature in the faith. We set a brilliant example for the younger men and women. Or else, we're tempted to grow cold. We're tempted to grow complacent. We begin to drift spiritually. It's easy for us to live off the flames of the past. We think about the victories that we've won in the past. We think about the ways that we've served the Lord in the past. We say, Lord, I've done my duty. My job is done. I'm just going to ride off into the sunset and let somebody else do the work. And so I think it's very important as we grow older in life to make sure that we invest deeply in our walk with the Lord. And not merely to look nostalgically at what we and others have accomplished in the past. And so I want to encourage you, I want to challenge all of the seniors this morning, and all of us who would be in what we might call middle age, that now is not the time to take the foot off the pedal. I think back, you know, sometimes to my 20s. And the zeal and the energy in the 20s. And you think, man, I did all of those things when I was a missionary. Now I can relax. Now I don't have to worry about those things anymore. And we live off of the flames of the past. So let me encourage you. Now is not the time to take the foot off the pedal. Now is not the time to take off the spiritual armor. As we grow older, God has a very important role for us to play in His kingdom. And by the way, seniors, if I'm sure you guys know this, but if you don't, let me remind you, seniors, the older saints are very, very important. They are precious in the work of God's kingdom. And if you don't have respect for older people in the church, then there's something wrong with your walk with God. If you despise the elderly and you write them off, there's something wrong in your walk with God. The work of senior citizens is important and precious. You seniors, you have life experience that the young people don't have, and with experience comes wisdom that needs to be passed down from generation to generation. Now you might not have the strength that you once did to storm the garrison, but there's lots that you can still do, beginning with the example that you set for the younger people in the church. Older men are to disciple the younger men. Older women discipling the younger women. Those of you who are retired and you're no longer working full time, guess what? Retirement brings new opportunities to serve the Lord. I'll never forget, maybe some of you have read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. If you haven't read it and you're retired, I would encourage you to read it. He tells a story about this couple that he met somewhere that said that their dream was to retire and to collect shells on the beach for the rest of their life. And John Piper, he was so disgusted by this. He said, what an abomination. You know, I do not want to have that as the vision for my life, that I retire and then spend the rest of my years collecting shells on the beach. What a waste of opportunity. So I want to challenge those of you who are in your retirement years. This is prime time. Moses didn't get started until he was retired in his retirement years. And with retirement comes new opportunities to serve the Lord. And I must say that here at Rosedale, I have been so encouraged to see many of our seniors using their retirement for God's glory. Now I could mention a lot of names in this respect, but let me just say in recent years, and I'm going to mention a couple names here of people that have encouraged me and set a good example for me as a younger man. I've been so encouraged by our retired men, Norm Dubay, Gino, our brother Don. You know, very often I see these men using their time, talents for the sake of Christ. And I don't know how many times I've come into this church building during the week to find Gino working on something, to find Norm working on some project, keep our building in good repair. And many times it's not just Gino who's doing it. Gino has other helpers, including his wife, Kim, who I've seen up on the ladder doing lots of things, helping her husband with his role. Or consider our brother, Don, who's done so much in his retirement years to improve our sound system, to help with the music ministry. And it's these same men and women, by the way, who are committed to prayer. And every Wednesday, every week, we have a prayer meeting in the morning. And you know who I can count who's going to be there at the prayer meeting? These retired saints. And we pray every week, and we lift up our membership in prayer, and we lift up the congregation in prayer and the leadership in prayer. And I have to say, as a young man, I am so encouraged, I'm so inspired to see these examples here in our own church. These are people using their retirement well. Praise God. Mention one more example who greatly encourages me, our brother Glenn. He's not here this morning, but Glenn encourages me. Do you know Glenn is still serving on the elders board? There's lots of other things that Glenn could be doing on Monday night. He could be having a nap and watching television, but when we meet, he comes to our elders meeting. He serves on the elders board. He has been a faithful servant of God for many years here. He grew up in this church. He raised his family in this church. He has stuck it out in this church through thick and thin. He didn't give up and leave when things got tough. He stuck it out along with his wife, Will. And so let me encourage you, seniors, that the younger people in the church need you. We need you. And we look to you as an example. And we want to learn from your wisdom and experience. We want to see in you an example of faithfulness and godliness that doesn't grow stale with the passing of years. We must see examples of men and women who face the challenges of old age with a firm faith in Christ. We must see examples in our churches of older men and women who face illness, yes, who face death, with hope and assurance in Christ. Men who not only live well, women who not only live well, but who die well. And so we might talk a lot about young families here at Rosedale, but I want you seniors to know you're not forgotten. You're loved. We love you. And there is nothing more beautiful than an elderly saint who finishes well. Nothing more tragically than an elderly saint who drifts and becomes complacent. Sadly, the book of Kings is filled with many examples of the latter. Men like Solomon and Joash, they start off so well, they use their younger years so well, but then they waste the end. And so let me encourage you this morning. Adopt the attitude, adopt the mindset of the Apostle Paul, who said at the very end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How wonderful to be able to say that on our deathbed. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so thus far, Joash the reforming king and Joash the retreating king. And finally, we come to the most discouraging part. This is Joash the rebellious king. Now, as we're reading through the account that's given to us in 2 Kings 12, the inspired author only gives us subtle hints of what went wrong at the end of Joash's life. But in 2 Chronicles 24, we're given the whole story. But there are hints here that something went wrong in 2 Kings chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days. Why? Because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And I want you to keep that in mind. He did what was right because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now the emphasis in Kings is on the positive things that Joash did. But you notice that the positive evaluation is qualified by the inspired author. He did what was right. Why? Because of the influence of Jehoiada the priest. That was his stepfather. His surrogate father. This is the man who had saved his life as an infant, who had raised him until the age of 7 at the very least, and very likely Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat didn't abandon him at 7 years old. He was crowned at 7. They probably continued to raise him. Jehoiada had a profound influence upon Joash throughout his whole life. It was an influence for good. Last week we saw some of the things that this priest did. He gave young King Joash God's law, and after he crowned him as king, he renews the covenant with the whole nation. But when Jehoiada the priest dies, did you catch how old he was when he died? 130. That's pretty old for this time in history. Somebody after the flood who lives to the age of 130. This guy must have honored his mom and dad. He lived long in the land. But here he is, this godly old priest. Lives up to the age of 130 and then he dies. And what happens? The wheels fall off. Falls apart. We're told about it in 2 Chronicles 24, the text that we read. Now, as soon as Jehoiada, the elderly priest, died, as soon as that happened, some of the princes in Judah saw that as their opportunity to advance in an evil agenda. These are wealthy men. These are powerful men. They pledge their allegiance to the king. And Joash, in response to their offers of support, listens to their foolish counsel, and he opens the door for idolatry to become entrenched in the land. It says there in 2 Chronicles 24 that the princes abandoned the house of the Lord. They began to worship the Canaanite gods again, Asherah and Baal. And God disciplined the people of Judah for that sin. He even sent prophets to warn them, but they wouldn't listen. And in addition to all of the unnamed prophets, we're told about one man in particular who rose up during that time and spoke out courageously against the king's new religious policy of pluralism. This man was named Zechariah, and he was the son of Jehoiada the priest, a prophet who is the son of the priest. Very likely, This man, Zechariah, and Joash were raised together like stepbrothers, raised together as children in the household of Jehoiada the priest. But now this courageous man takes up the mantle of his righteous and priestly father, and he publicly denounces the idolatry that Joash has instituted in the land. And what does Joash do in response to his stepbrother's rebuke? Does he put on sackcloth? Does he repent in ashes? No. Instead, he orders that the pesky prophet be stoned to death. And even worse than that, he was stoned to death. He was murdered inside of the temple. And I think that's meant to contrast with what we said last week. Do you remember when Athaliah was killed, Jehoiada said, "Take her outside of the temple." He had more respect than that for the house of the Lord. Here we have Joash murdering his stepbrother in the temple court. Jehoiada, Jehoshaphat, these godly people, they had shown incredible kindness to Joash. They saved his life. They raised him as their own son. But instead of honoring the memory of his godly surrogate father, the king instead murders his son Zechariah in rage. Ironically, we're told in verse 23, this is over in 2 Chronicles 24, that at the end of his reign, the Syrians who Joash tried so hard to appease with all of that money, with all of the objects from the temple treasury, that it didn't do him any good. He looted the temple. He gave them all of that money. And what happened? Well, they failed to honor the end of their bargain. And they invade Judah anyway. They steal everything that has value. The rebellious princes of Judah who had helped to lead the nation to idolatry were told they were killed by the Syrians. And where was Joash left? All by himself. No more powerful allies surrounding him. The king is humiliated. The king is isolated by the end of his reign. He is not even buried, you'll notice, in the tombs of the other kings. He's not even given a dignified burial. He's a humiliated, desecrated man. And his kingdom is in ruin. Because of his wickedness and failure as a leader, Joash is hated by his own people, his own servants. They conspire to kill him and to be rid of him. And so things come full circle. This king who is saved from murder as an infant ends his life in a bloody assassination plot. The king who started off well abandoned the Lord, and the Lord abandoned the king. Now, friends, when we consider the tragic ending of King Joash's story, many of us could probably think about people that we know who started off well in the Christian life, but at some point along the way renounced the faith and became enemies of the gospel. Does anybody know somebody like that? I know several people like that. I have had a number of friends, a number of colleagues who have committed this terrible sin. And I'm sure that you have as well. This is not an uncommon thing. The Apostle Paul spoke about one of his own friends, a man named Demas, who had served with him. And at the very end of Paul's life, he deserts Paul. He deserts the gospel because he has fallen in love with the things of the world. The book of Hebrews, we are given several warnings against the sin of apostasy, the sin of renouncing the faith and turning back to the old ways from which we were rescued. There's several examples in Hebrews, but let me just read a couple verses from Hebrews 6, where the author says that it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have then fallen away, who have apostatized, to restore them again to repentance, because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So let me tell you, friends, apostasy is a real thing. It's a real thing. And there are some Christians who view it as evidence that it's possible to lose your salvation. Some people think, well, because there are examples of people that fall away, that it must be possible for a genuine Christian to lose and to forfeit eternal life. I don't believe that's the case. You cannot lose your salvation. A true Christian cannot forfeit eternal life, otherwise it wouldn't be eternal. The reality is this, that those who commit this terrible sin of apostasy demonstrate not that they've lost salvation, but that they were never saved to begin with. They don't persist in it because they never had it in the first place. That's what John teaches us in his first epistle, 1 John 2:9. He says, they went out from us. The apostates went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Why did they go out? Not because they lost their salvation, but because they were never born again. The evidence, you see, of true saving faith is perseverance. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. True faith perseveres to the end. And a faith that fails to persevere, a person who fails to finish the race of faith, shows us that the person was never truly born again. They may have gone through the outward motions of Christianity without having the saving, sanctifying presence of Jesus Christ in their hearts. And it's a great tragedy. I can think back on people that I have ministered with. I was sure that they were Christians, but in the end proved to be apostate. And now they are enemies of the gospel. In the Old Testament, Joash provides us with a sobering illustration of apostasy. The faith he demonstrates in the early years of his reign, this is not a personal living faith in the true and living God. It is rather a hollow, propped up faith, a proxy faith that turns out in the end to be counterfeit. Now, friends, the second point in the message, I spoke specifically to our seniors because I want to encourage a strong and steady race to the finish line. But now in this third and final point, I want to say a word more specifically to our teens, to the young adults in this church. Many of us, including myself, we have had the privilege of growing up in Christian homes and families. I'll tell you, growing up in a Christian home, it is one of the greatest blessings that you can experience. When you grow up in a Christian home and family, you're exposed from a young age to all of the regular means of grace, and it's one of the primary ways that God brings His elect to faith. God places them in Christian homes, and He uses the Christian family to expose them to the gospel through which they can be born again. But growing up in a Christian home and family can also be associated with a specific danger. And here it is. It is the danger of not personally appropriating the faith that has been taught to us by our parents. It's very important to understand that while growing up in a Christian home is a tremendous blessing and benefit, that growing up in a Christian family and home does not automatically save you, does not make you into a Christian believer. And so teens and young adults, the faith that your parents are now seeking to impress upon you, all of the truths of the Bible that you hear week by week, you come here to church, these things will do you no good unless you take them to heart, unless you personally respond to them, not merely following Christ as a way to keep peace in your home or as a way to make your parents happy. And we should honor our parents. But we follow Christ because we believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Because we repent of our sin and because we cast ourselves upon His mercy and grace. The beginning of the sermon, I mentioned some research showing that somewhere around 70% of children who are raised in professing Christian homes do not persevere in the faith. And there may be many factors involved in that, but the main reason for that is because you cannot be saved by the faith of another person. You cannot be saved by the faith of another person. You cannot be saved by the faith of your mom and dad. You can sit under good gospel preaching, but you cannot be saved by the faith of your pastor. You cannot be saved by the faith of the other members in the church. You cannot be saved by the faith of your youth leader. You cannot be saved by the faith of a mentor who deeply influences you. Here's one of the characteristics of Christian faith, brothers and sisters. Christian faith, the faith that saves, stands firm on its own two feet. Saving faith stands on its own two feet. It is not propped up by the faith of someone else who is closely associated with you. And very often, the test of genuine faith comes when those props and those influences are removed. That's when the test comes. I remember very clearly the day when I left my parents' home and I moved away to the University of Guelph. I was 19 years old. And I'll never forget my first week on the campus at the University of Guelph. Talk about a culture shock. I grew up in an independent, fundamentalist, King James only Baptist church. And I went from that into the residence at the University of Guelph. And I was presented with all kinds of temptations I didn't face when I was living home under the guidance and protection of my mom and dad. I'll never forget what it was like at university. I'll never forget on the weekend choosing whether or not to study on Saturday night when all my other friends in the residence were out getting drunk at the bars. Choosing whether or not to get up early on Sunday morning and to go to church when almost everyone in the residence was sleeping and recovering from their hangover. Choosing whether or not to seek out other Christians on campus or just to go along with the crowd. I remember well, I did an undergrad in biology. I remember sitting in a lecture hall filled with non-believers, and the professor gets up and he says that we science students who grew up in religious families, those of us who grew up in Christian homes and we were taught to believe in the biblical view of creation, that we would need to set it aside if we were going to be good scientists. That we would need to adapt ourselves to the facts of evolution. I remember at the University of Guelph sitting in an interview for entrance into the veterinary college and being asked by the professors there how it is possible for you, John, to reconcile your faith in Christ, your views as a Christian, with the theory of evolution. Yes, my faith was tested. And by God's grace alone, it stood firm. And far from losing my faith, I grew by leaps and bounds in my faith, the faith that my parents had faithfully passed on to me, the faith that my pastor preached about every Sunday growing up, the faith of my Sunday school teachers and my mentors was now my faith. And I knew it. It wasn't my parents' faith. It wasn't my pastor's faith. It was my faith. By God's grace, the Lord has enabled me to continue in the faith as God leads step by step. Now as I seek to pass it to my own children. But they too cannot be propped up by the faith of mom and dad. And neither can you. So I want to challenge you, young adults, teens, Give thanks to God for the great blessing of growing up in a Christian home and family. But never rely on the faith of others to make it through life as a Christian. Nobody can repent of sin except for you. Nobody can believe the gospel except for you. Nobody can choose to walk in the pathway of righteousness for you, except for you. So as Christian people, we must be able to stand on our own two feet. We must be able to say, I am by the grace of God a Christian. And by the grace of God, I will live as a Christian. And I will count the cost of being a Christian. And I'll be a Christian when it's popular. And when there are lots of Christians around me, and I'll be a Christian when it's not popular. And when I feel like I'm all alone. Here is a man, King Joash, who grew up in a Christian home, so to speak. And I know he wasn't a Christian, strictly speaking. But growing up in a devout home, raised by godly parents who set him on the right path, but once the priest dies, the props are removed, and the true nature of the faith is revealed. It is not a genuine saving faith, it is rather a proxy faith, a propped up faith. And so as we conclude this sad and actually somewhat depressing story of King Joash, I want to leave you with an encouragement and a challenge from the Apostle Peter. And our brother Andrew read it at the beginning of the service. We started with this and we're going to end with it. Reminder from 2 Peter chapter 1. And here's what he writes. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And here's the challenge. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.